Now, over these last weeks, we've been thinking about the parables of the Lord Jesus and trying to deal with them in the order in which the Lord spoke them. There was one that I had a little bit of doubt about and passed over it because I didn't feel that strictly it was a parable. But I've come to the conclusion that although it's not in the normal parabolic form, it is a parable really, and therefore I'm going to retrace my steps and take you back a few weeks in our Lord's ministry before we continue. So I want us to turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. It's a very beautiful little parable, although a very short one. It's been described as a parable germ. In other words, the embryo of a parable, which could have been developed more fully into a normal parable. Luke chapter 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Well, may God bless this word to us now. The scene in which this incident took place is somewhere in Perea. And Jesus had been praying. Often our Lord, when he prayed, went out at the break of day, or indeed spent all night in prayer with his Father, apart from the disciples. But sometimes he prayed in their hearing. We have proof of that in the records God has given us in his word of some of the prayers of the Lord Jesus. I think of the prayers in the garden, and I think of the great high priestly prayer of John 17, which somehow those disciples must have heard, and the Spirit brought all to their remembrance when they wrote it down. He did pray in their company at times, and those times were, for the disciples, times peculiarly solemn. I don't think our Lord necessarily prayed audibly, although he did that, we know, on occasions. But even if he prayed silently, there was something about his countenance, something about his very form as he prayed, that aura of peace and quietness and joy in God, his Father, was all about him, and it was impressive. If on the mount, when the cloud came down, the face of Jesus shone brighter than the noonday sun, then surely we may expect that when The father drew near to the son in the days of his intercession, when he offered strong crying and tears to him that was able to deliver him from death. At such times there was something about his human countenance which was transfigured by communion. Moses' face in the presence of God shone. We must surely believe that Christ's face was spiritually radiant. And those disciples felt, even though they themselves weren't engaged in prayer, strangely near to God as they witnessed the prayer of one who was closer to the Father than any other because united to him. Well, they were impressed on this occasion, and they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." It seems such a delightful exercise and so profitable. Such a wonderful employment for any man. "Lord, teach us to pray." And the Lord began to speak to them, and he said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.'" He gave to them what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but more aptly, the disciples' prayer. Our Lord never prayed it, for he could never say, "Forgive me this day my sins." It's been a matter of some difference of opinion among Christians as to whether this prayer should be used and recited. You'll know in some communions of Christ's church it is. I personally don't encourage it. I don't think it's a matter where Christians should fall out. I have been in churches where I've greatly profited every way from the meeting of God's people, and the Lord's Prayer has been said, and with a good heart, I can join in that prayer. However that may be, I still don't feel that our Lord intended it to be a form to be recited. Some of you may have read Pastor Thackway's last issue of the Chronicle. There was an article on this matter, and I could happily refer you to that, because John gave a very good understanding of the real nature of this prayer in that last issue. But I think let me just comment on what I feel before we look quickly at the parable. Do you remember it was given on one other occasion? It was given in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, chapter 5 to 7. And there in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been warning the disciples immediately before speaking these words about vain repetitions. He said to them, "Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." I think it's hardly likely that, having warned them of vain repetitions, our Lord would then give them a repetition which could become vain. I hasten to add that it does not necessarily become vain, but it could become vain. Our Lord, in the same context, warned his disciples, and you'll read of it in there on the Sermon on the Mount, about hypocrisy, drawing near with the lips and not with the heart, and yet then to give them a form of prayer would surely have been to open the door to such hypocrisy, that people could take these words upon their lips, as probably all of us have done in our unconverted days, and have not known nor understood the meaning, and certainly not felt any real attachment to the words or any desire in our own hearts that these words should be fulfilled. For that reason, I don't think the Lord intended it so. But when you look at Matthew's Gospel, and there are only two accounts of this prayer, this one in Luke 11 and that one in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, I believe, you will find that in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says this. It is Matthew 6 and verse 9. "After this manner, therefore pray ye. After this manner, which is very different from saying, after these words. What our Lord was giving the disciples in Matthew 6 was a kind of pattern to follow, to fill out, a skeleton which had to be clothed in flesh, the bare outlines of an acceptable prayer to God. After this manner, therefore, pray you. But of course, the answer to that is, yes, I know it says that in Matthew's Gospel, after this manner, but in Luke, which you've just read, it says this, when ye pray, say, Our Father. Well, I think, just briefly commenting on that, whenever you've got two accounts of anything in the Scripture, you take the fuller account in order to understand the less full account. Now, in this instance, you take Matthew's account, which is fuller. Matthew says, Jesus said, after this manner pray, and you interpret his words in Luke with the light you have from Matthew. That when Jesus said, when ye pray, say, he meant, when ye pray, after this manner say. It's a fundamental principle of scriptural interpretation that a fuller passage of the same event or the same sermon must be used to explain the smaller or less full passage. Besides, I don't think the words in Luke's Gospel, when ye pray, say, necessarily means that when you pray, you are strictly to use these precise words. And why not? Well, you remember when Jesus sent out the disciples. He said to them this, you'll read it in Matthew 10:7. As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, they weren't fool enough to take his words crudely, literally, and say, well, he told us to go and preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they went into this city, they said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then they moved on, and they said to the next village, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they went so on throughout the land. No, no. When Jesus said, when ye preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he meant this. That's to be the general subject of your preaching. You are to amplify it. You are to explain it. You are to expound what it means to the people and preach the full gospel to them. But that's the kind of line. So when Jesus says, when ye pray, say, he doesn't mean recite this form according to the strict wording of it, but he means take this as an indication, expand it in your prayers, and include such things in your praying. Let that be the framework and come to God with that. Do you know, it is interesting, my friends, that those who greatly emphasize the need for reciting a form, and this form in particular, and they concentrate upon Luke's words, when ye pray, say. But the interesting thing is they always recite Matthew's version because there are important differences. Matthew, for instance, says at the end, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Luke doesn't. However, leaving that, you'll find that there are differences between the two forms in Luke 11 and Matthew 6. In Matthew it says, this day our daily bread. In Luke, it's day by day our bread. In Matthew, it's forgive us our debts as we forgive debtors. But in Luke, it's forgive us our sins for we also forgive. In Matthew, it has the doxology, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. But in Luke, that is entirely omitted. Now, obviously, it's just a pattern. We don't read of it ever being prayed in the New Testament. We have instances of the disciples' prayers in the Acts and Paul's prayers in the epistles. But he never prays strictly according to this form, although the thoughts are expanded in the apostles' praying. I take the line, therefore, that it's not meant to be recited, that it encourages hypocrisy, and that it can become a dead letter to us, and we can draw near to God with our lips and not with our hearts. and ceased to rely upon the Spirit, but rather upon the form of words. So I wouldn't personally encourage it in the church. But let me say, if I'm absent, and you get a minister who comes, and he leads you in the Lord's Prayer, then I shan't come back and fall out with him. Or if one of our elders does so, I'm quite happy with that. I'm not going to take umbrage at it. I just feel personally that wasn't Christ's intention, and therefore I won't encourage it. And I'm happy to think that a great number of nonconformists agree with me, including the great celebrated Bunyan, who had a great many things to say on this side, and said in one place, "As for that called a form, I cannot think that Christ intended it as a stinted form of prayer." Well, now, Jesus gave this lovely disciples' prayer, the outline of what they should pray. And to back it up, he gave them this lovely little parable. Now, the parable has been called the friend at midnight. I think it's more aptly called the parable of the three friends, because it describes three separate friends. And if you look at these friends, well, let me just give you the outline of the parable. The first friend is a man who's on a journey. He comes to somebody's house and asks for food. The second friend is the man who owns that house, finding to his dismay that he has none to offer. So the second friend goes to the third friend and asks for three loaves and finally gets them to feed the first friend. And so it goes on. The parable of the three friends. Now, each friend is different. I would suggest that the first friend is the friend who seeks. He's seeking rest, he's seeking food. The second friend is the friend who prays. He goes away to seek it. And the third friend is the friend who gives, who actually grants the three loaves. Now let's look at the first friend, the friend who seeks. If you look at Luke 11, we have this friend described for us in verse 6. Because the second friend says of this first friend, and I mustn't tie you in knots, but he says of this first friend, "A friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." The friend had obviously come seeking refreshment, comforts, and alas, was disappointed. He was seeking. And I want to speak for a little while about the friend who seeks. There are those known to us and loved by us who have real spiritual needs. I want you to observe that this first friend who was seeking comfort and satisfaction was a friend of the second friend who was a friend of the third friend. The man who was seeking satisfaction was a friend to this man who he'd hoped would meet his need. Now, the man who's seeking represents the unconverted sinner. He's seeking help. He hasn't found it. He's seeking comfort. He hasn't discovered it. He's going on and on and on seeking it. He goes to one he thinks might be able to help him. The second friend represents the Christian. And he goes to this Christian, hoping that this Christian will be able to give him what he needs, the peace he's after, the rest, and the fullness, the bread of life. But alas, that Christian doesn't know how to cope with this seeking friend, so he has to go to a third friend, who is God himself. I want to take the first friend then, the friend who seeks, as a picture of the sinner. Unconverted, not yet a Christian, but concerned. Now, we all know such people. They've got real spiritual needs, as this dear man had. And they often come to us in a very sore and weary state, because they've been seeking for rest in this world, and they've been seeking for something to fill that aching void within, and they've not been able to find it anywhere. They've been on the long search. They've wandered hither and thither, seeking the answer to their need. But to date, they haven't found it. But as we look at them, we see them in a very weary and tired, hungry and starving state. What a graphic way to describe the unconverted man. He is described by the Lord Jesus as weary and heavy laden. Weary because he's been trying to find what would satisfy him and has been up to now unable. Heavy laden because the fact that he hasn't been able to find is a burden to him and a great concern. Jesus said, for such he wanted to give rest. And to such. Do you know people who are in this state? They appear to you to be weary of life. They've tried this, they've tried that. We don't know the history of this man, but we imagine perhaps that in his journey he'd hoped that he would find some comfort here. He'd hoped that he would be helped there, but to no avail. And at last, in a very, very forlorn state, desperately tired of it all, he ends up at this particular house. Do you know people who are like that spiritually? They've been seeking for so long to meet their soul's need. They don't know what it is or how it is, but they feel strangely empty. And in order to try to find something to fill their emptiness, they've been journeying spiritually. They've been on a kind of spiritual pilgrimage, seeking, seeking, seeking. It's been a long, long way. And it's taken a long, long time. And still they're empty, but now they're tired out, spiritually exhausted. They've almost given up hope. It describes the sinner so accurately because he's a wanderer. He's a wanderer. He's just out on the streets, as if he's got no place of rest for himself, no home in which he can dwell, but he's just wandering. And I think that is exactly what the unconverted man is. He's restless. He's wandering here and he's wandering there, seeking rest but finding none. No peace. God says, no peace to such. My friends, could it be possible tonight that even here in this church there's someone who exactly fits this parable at this point, that you are a wanderer? You don't know what set you out except that you had a need. You don't know what's kept you going except the hope that that need could somewhere be met. You've gone on and on, not with an empty stomach, but with an empty soul, looking for something to fill it, something to bring you a sense of fullness, to make life more worthwhile. And to present, you've not found it. Now, the sad thing about this man is that he seems to have been lost. For Jesus, in describing it, if you look at verse 6, a friend of mine in his journey. And if you have a Bible with a margin in it, you'll find an alternative reading, which is the literal translation of the Greek. A friend out of his way. Out of his way. And what a lovely little glimpse, that is, of exactly where the sinner is. He's seeking for rest and satisfaction, but sadly, he's out of the way. And he's out of the way because he's departed from the way in which he could have found it, the way of perfect obedience, the way of God, like all of us have departed and turned aside from God's law and God's commandments. But now we're lost. We're lost. There can only be one reason why this man was out of the way. That he really didn't know where he was. But perhaps it came to him that his friend lived in these parts and he made his way to his friend's house. Out of the way. You know, my friends, there is a highway which goes right to the city of God. It's the highway of faith. It's the highway taken by those who believe in Jesus. They're on their way to heaven. But not everybody's walking that way. Some are out of the way. And the sad thing is, the only way to get to heaven, and the only way to find real life, is along that way. But unconverted men and women aren't on the road. They're lost in the darkness on either side, out of the way. Now, what increased this man's problem even further was that it was midnight. I think that's a lovely little touch by the great storyteller. It was midnight, the very darkest hour. And I think it underlines for us the complete perplexity which this man was in, and perhaps the despair this man was beginning to feel. He was in a most discouraged state. It was midnight, it was true, as to time of day, but it was surely dark in his own heart. He'd given up almost hope of finding anywhere, and certainly of finding what he was seeking. Do you know what it is to walk in the dark? To walk in the dark, not knowing which way to go, but feeling a need for something, but never having met what that need cries for. To go on walking through the darkness, desperately alone. None so lonely as those who walk at midnight. And such a man is an unconverted man. He feels as if he's in isolation. He feels that there's no one that can really help him. Desperately, desperately on his own. But there's one hopeful sign about this man, and it's that he's got this strong desire. This strong desire for food. He's hungry. He's hungry. And you know, one of the hopeful signs about a man who's not a Christian, when we've said all that we've said, is when that man begins to feel his need for something. It's a crisis point in that man's life. He may be, at one time, quite happy to walk and walk and walk, far, far away from everything and everyone. But when God awakens that need in him, that hunger, when that is quickened in him, the appetite, then immediately he is a concerned man. Jesus said, didn't he? Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, that is, after my salvation, for they shall be filled. There is nothing like the hunger pang to bring a man to food. There's nothing like a real need for God to bring a man right into the presence of God. This man was hungry. And perhaps as he walked and walked and walked out of his way, he suddenly began to recollect where he was. It dawned upon him that there was someone he knew nearby, a friend. And what he knew of this friend persuaded him that this friend might be able to help him with his needs and give him what he wanted. It's the unconverted man looking to the Christian for help. Which brings me, friends, to make these comments. The first is this to you Christians. Have you got unconverted friends? You ought to try and befriend them. For when God has awakened this need in them, to whom are they going to go if they have no Christian friends? It is true that you cannot have deep and full friendship with a non-Christian because you live on different levels, because you have different outlooks, you have different desires and priorities. But it is nevertheless true that it is our duty to befriend those outside, that when the moment comes and they begin to seek, they'll have someone to turn to. The second thing that occurs to me is this. In the providence and grace of God, unconverted people do often turn and ask, as this man did. Do you remember Peter's words in his epistle? Be ready, he says, to give to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that lies within you. Be ready. So this man was a friend of a Christian. He knew enough, too, of this Christian to think that this Christian could help him. Perhaps he knew that this Christian had found satisfaction and fullness. In this house, he looked for food. I wonder if an unconverted person would come to you, if you're a Christian, for spiritual help. I wonder if they're persuaded that you've got something that they need. It's a very searching question, isn't it, for Christians? Because not only should we befriend those outside, but we should be able to give them the impression that we have what they have not, and that we're so willing to help. So willing to help. The sinner comes seeking not loaves of bread. He comes to us, perchance, seeking heavenly food. I wonder if he comes and ever he's disappointed. Well, that's the one who seeks. Now let's turn to the second friend for a moment, the one who prays. And this man who prayed, he went to another at midnight, verse 5 says, and said to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. In this second friend, the friend who prays, we have a very true and very lovely picture of a Christian. He's been approached, so he must have had a reputation, not only for having the food, but for being generous with it and friendly. I would that all Christians had that reputation with those outside. A reputation for having what life is all about. A reputation for being free to give it. A reputation of friendliness to those all around us. I don't think that this unconverted man turned to this man with any fear or doubt. He turned to him believing in his heart that here he could be satisfied. And the Christian emerges as a very wonderful kind of Christian because he wants to help this man. He really does. You don't get in this parable the kind of thing that often you witness in Christian circles where someone wants our time or someone wants spiritual help and we're so busy that we can't give them time and, well, we can't take any pains with them. We've got other commitments and other responsibilities. No, this Christian wasn't of that kind. The poor seeking friend came to him and the Christian was immediately concerned. And he was concerned to meet this man's need. Oh, my Christian friend, have you got that concern to meet another man's need? His spiritual need? Has God born in you that desire to help those who are still on the road seeking for somewhat they hardly know what? Well, the man had a concern. He was willing. But the defect in this second friend was that when he looked, he had nothing to give. Nothing to give. How striking those words in verse 6, I have nothing. I have nothing. Is it possible that ever a believer could speak like that? Yes, I think it's possible. For a Christian to be so spiritually poor and so spiritually empty that he's got nothing to give. Barely enough for himself. Nothing for anyone else. It's the type of Christian who lives almost on the breadline. They get by. They pray a little. They read a little. They come to church once a week. Occasionally they'll go to an extra meeting. They seem to keep going. But the crunch comes when it's not only their needs they've got to meet, but somebody comes to them in spiritual need. And then they realize they have nothing to set before them. You see, my Christian friends, that's one of the reasons why we gather in this place week by week. Not to give you all a little feast. Though I trust we all feed upon God's good word. But that's not the purpose. If that was it, oh yes, sermons could be shorter, themes could be limited, we could get away with quarter as much. But my duty as a pastor is not only to meet your need, but to give you enough to be able to meet somebody else's need, whom you may meet tomorrow. Unhappy that Christian, who although he's alive and his stomach's full, there's nothing extra. It's a selfish kind of Christian living. Such people get through life, reading the Bible to meet their needs, praying to have their requests answered, coming to church to receive comfort for themselves. Oh, unhappy Christian. Epitome of selfishness. Do you not come to the Word of God that you might glean something you could pass on? Do you not spend a time in prayer that you might have something in your possession which, though not immediately useful to you, could be of benefit to others. Some blessed experience, the relating of which could help someone outside. Do you not come to church sometimes, not just to hear a good word which will put you right, but to hear a word which you could repeat at the right season and at the proper hour to some soul in need? This Christian, sadly, was of the former kind, nothing to set before them. And you know, if you're not living in close fellowship with God, reading his word daily, meditating upon his grace, meeting regularly with his people, you'll have nothing extra. God will keep the natural processes going spiritually, but you'll have nothing extra. Nothing extra. Well, that was his fault. But against the man's fault, I want to speak well of him. Because the man did what only he could do. He went to another friend. That friend was God. He knew that he had nothing in himself, no sufficiency. But he knew that God could give him something to help others. And when you and I feel that we're not useful, that we haven't got the wherewithal to pass on, that we've neither the knowledge, nor the grace, nor the unction to help sinners to Christ, we would do well to follow this second man in his journey to the third good friend, to pray. The apostle says, doesn't he, in one place, that he had no sufficiency in himself to preach, to counsel, to comfort, to instruct, to rebuke, to guide. No sufficiency. But then he said this, but our sufficiency is of God. Well, the man went to God. He felt empty. He felt not a little ashamed. But he somehow knew that God would help. And he entreats God, and he entreats him on the basis of friendship. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. The first poor man didn't know the friendship of this friend, but the second did, the believer did. And he went to God on behalf of the first, even as we go to God on behalf of unconverted loved ones. And we pray. And when we pray, we mustn't pray, Lord, convert my father, or Lord, convert my sister. But the right approach is this, Lord, give me what will help them. You see, it's really laying yourselves before God and saying, Lord, use me, even me, just as thou wilt, and when and where. I don't ask you to convert him in a miraculous way apart from any human. I lay myself before you. Lord, give me a word to speak to my mother. Lord, give me a word to speak to my brother. Lord, give me a word to speak to my neighbor. A friend hath come to me, and I have nothing to set before them. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, what was it the believer was asking for? Was he not asking for the right word? Bread is the symbol of God's word throughout the scripture. Think of Jesus' words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When he was asking for bread, was he not saying, Lord, Give me the right words. Bring to mind the right scriptures. Send to me the right biblical approach for this dear one. Give me bread. An opportunity might arise for you as it might arise for me when someone asks me a question, a leading spiritual question, because I've never anticipated it or prepared for it. That question comes, it takes me by surprise. I haven't got any scripture to give in answer or reply, and I leave my friend unanswered, empty. Lord, give me bread, I pray, that when that answer question comes again, an answer might be immediately forthcoming, an answer from thy word. Yes, the bread of life. But I cannot help but think of John 6, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The bread of life is he that came down from heaven and gave his flesh for the world. When we come to God in prayer as believers, we are asking for more of the Lord Jesus Christ to pass on. More experience of him. More knowledge of him to pass on to others. And you know, my dear friends, those are the two great things which meet a man's need. The gospel, the word of God. There's nothing like that to give you a warm and full feeling within. And Jesus Christ, God's Son, who gave himself for our sins, died to be our Savior. When he comes into your life, he is bread indeed and is meat indeed. And the way to be converted indeed is to receive him. For to as many as received him, to them God gave the power to become children of God. You take him like bread. You welcome him into your life. You make him the stay and support of your life. You receive him willingly into your heart. He is the bread of life. And he comes to us by the Holy Spirit. That blessed Holy Spirit. One who seeks, the first friend. One who prays, the second friend. The last is this, one who gives. The second friend went to the third, who represents God. Friend, he said. What a lovely way to address the Almighty. Friend. And the Christian is someone who doesn't fear God as a judge anymore, but has found the love of God. And God is at one with them and is in a kind of union with them. Why? God and they are friends. And in any time of trouble or any time of need, the Christian can get down and pray and look up to the face of God and say, Friend, all is at peace. Once I was at enmity, but now we are reconciled. Once I feared thee, but now I love thee. Friend. Friend. And you know, this blessed friend wasn't far away. I don't know the distance between the second man's house and the friend, but it wasn't far, as God is a very present help in time of trouble. And the believer can go to God and call upon him, and God is immediately to be found. And what does the believer do? Well, he pours out his heart before him. A friend of mine in a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. He just is open with God. He tells God everything. He rolls his burden, his concern off before the Lord. But you know, the Lord, despite all this, seemed to appear to play a cruel part. God says, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my people are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. How often God is like that to the believer. He was like that to the Syrophoenician woman, wasn't he? In Matthew 15 we read about. He delayed. He gave her the impression he wasn't going to answer. In fact, to all accounts, he went to extreme lengths to put her off. As if to say, trouble me not. But oh, it was for a purpose, that that woman might pray more earnestly, seek him with a fuller heart, manifest her faith as never before. And when the believer comes to God, although there is no reluctance in God to hear our prayers, it seems so sometimes. As if God says to us, I know you want to be used. I know you want to help somebody. I know you want to be a spiritual guide to this person, to give them food convenient, but trouble me not. Well, my friends, when we get that kind of impression, we must persist. We must persist. God says, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. If we refer that to the family of God in heaven, then surely it includes the angels and the saints redeemed and glorified. They're with him at rest. And God seems to be giving us the impression that he's there in that glory, in that peace. And sometimes, though we earnestly entreat him, he seems completely unperturbed by us. As if he ignores us. As if he wants to dissuade us from further approaches. But you know, this believer, as represented here in the second friend, he wouldn't have it. He kept on asking. He kept on knocking. He wouldn't let the man appear to sleep. Jesus speaks of his importunity. And at last, when faith had been stretched, when zeal was more apparent, when the Christian was in earnest, the friend arose and gave. Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And you know, we as believers must go on and on praying, laying ourselves before the door of God, asking and seeking and knocking. Until what? Until two things happen. One, God arises and appears to us in a new way. This friend arose, evidently went to the door, opened the door, unbolted the bolt, and appeared. That's the experience every Christian must have in order to be useful in the world, to the saving of others. He must have an appearance, a manifestation of Christ. He must know Christ spiritually. Christ must come to him first. But the second thing was this. When the friend opened the door and appeared, he gave to that soul all he needed that he might go and meet this other man's need. And when we come in prayer, we'll not only be blessed with a sight of the Lord and an experience of him, but he'll equip us sufficiently and fully to help those who are not yet come to faith. Now, friends, as I close, God is that third friend. The second friend, Christians, learn from his mistakes, but follow his good points. He had nothing that was defect. He prayed about it. That was commendable. But then there's the poor first friend. It just might be that that friend is here tonight. For years you've sought. Disappointment, frustration, emptiness at every turn. Tonight you've come in here seeking bread for your soul. Tonight I tell you, It's in the gospel what you need. Tonight I tell you that it's in the Lord Jesus that your life can be full and you can be complete. I bid you receive of the bread we offer tonight, to receive it into your hearts, this word, and receive the Lord Jesus as the one who can fill your life. You'll never be hungry again.